Well, a very good day to you. Welcome to A Good Word for Today. I'm Gil Hammond for Tri-State Gospel. Thank you for joining us today on this Sunday morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in this day. Well, today we will be continuing with our messages concerning who is Jesus. Is he really who he claimed to be? We're right at the end of the life of Jesus here upon this earth in human body form. Now, listen to what I said. We're at the end of his life here on earth in human body form. He is eternal, of course, and our Lord lives today. But we're at the end of that time when he occupied a human body. And I'll have more to say about that a little bit later today in the message. So stay tuned and open your Bibles with us to the Gospel of John. And I might direct your attention to the Gospel of John in chapters 18 and 19. This is where we will be today concerning the life of Jesus and the crucifixion. We'll be looking at that today and the attendant material concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that he had said to his disciples many, many times that I came into the world in this form to go to the cross and as the seed of woman become the sacrifice to pay for the sin of all mankind. Hebrews tells us that he did just that, paying for all sin, for all mankind, for all time upon the cross of Calvary. I'm so grateful that he did today, aren't you? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you sent your only begotten Son, born of a virgin, taking on the form of a human body, to come and go to the cross to pay sin's debt for all of us. We had no hope of paying it. We had no way of paying it. We were hopelessly lost until you sent your Son to be salvation for us, to pay sin's debt on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you that you were obedient to the point even of death upon the cross to God the Father and to his will. For you opened the way for us through yourself to come to the Father and to become children of God Almighty and to gain a home in heaven, to gain eternal life in you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your word that you have given us. As we open it today, we ask for your blessings to be upon this time together. We ask for your Holy Spirit to speak through me today the truth of your word and give us all ears to hear and to give you glory. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen and amen. Well, let's continue today to examine the life of Jesus and to examine what he had to say to us concerning himself. We are looking at Jesus as his own witness. We have Jesus on the witness stand, so to speak. We've examined through this study the testimony of angels, the testimony of God himself, the testimony of the prophets of the Old Testament, that we've examined the testimony of his disciples to some degree. We will do that more later. We've examined the testimony of soldiers and political leaders, all of whom are testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We've examined ordinary individuals who were touched by the healing hand of Jesus, who proclaimed then that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter proclaimed this, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus himself spoke of God, my Father. He spoke of doing the things of the Father. He said, I do nothing of my own accord. I do what I see the Father doing. I say what I hear the Father saying. And all that I do and all that I say is from my Father. Well, in John chapter 18 and 19, we find Jesus ready to go to the cross now. In fact, we might just look in Luke for a moment at the times when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had spent the night, the first hours of the night, probably from 6 p.m. to around midnight, with his disciples there in the upper room, where he observed the Passover, where he instituted the Lord's Supper, where he taught them and explained about the coming Holy Spirit to them, where he spoke of himself as being the true vine and we as his followers, disciples, being the branches. He spoke to them of the danger and the problems that were to face them. He said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He said, "The world will hate you because it hated me, but I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to lead you, to guide you, to strengthen you, to be with you." And that is, of course, as he said in John chapter 14, verse 23, referring to the Holy Spirit and to the Father and to himself, the Son. There in John 14, 23, Jesus said, "I and the Father will come to you, and we will make our permanent dwelling place within you." For all of us who are the children of God, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Paul said to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of God?" And he said that in the context of the individual believer, and he said that in the context of the church as a whole, the body of believers as a whole. Of course, we're given the picture in Ephesians, for example, of Christ being the head of the church, in Colossians, of Christ being the head of the church, and we as the body, we make up the body of Christ, the believers, and that is all believers everywhere, from every age. All believers make up the body of Jesus Christ, and I'm not speaking of denominational people at all. I'm speaking of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what's important. One who has received Jesus into his heart and into his life and has become a child of God, become a new creation in Christ Jesus as a result of that. Well, when Jesus finished with all that teaching and they had the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer where Jesus prays for his glory to be shared with his disciples, for them to come to be with him where he is in heaven, that they might share in his glory, or that we might share in his glory. He prayed for us there in John chapter 17. He said, "I pray not only for these who are with me and these who are here," and there were 11 at that time with him, "but I pray for all those who will come after them, who will become disciples of mine as a result of these preaching the word, preaching the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus prayed for you and me there in John chapter 17 in that great high priestly prayer. After that was finished, the word tells us that they stood, they sang a song, and they went out of that upper room down into the streets of Jerusalem, out through those dark streets at midnight, out through the eastern gate, down the slope to the brook of Kidron, crossing the brook of Kidron, and beginning to ascend the side of the Mount of Olives. They turned to the right, about 200 feet up the side of the mountain, going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus goes there, of course, to pray. We see the disciples actually falling asleep while Jesus goes deeper into the garden to pray. We're told that he goes three times into the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told in Luke chapter 22, verse 23, that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him for the ordeal that was immediately ahead of him. He prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, in Luke 22, verse 42, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." We're told that he prayed that three times. We have no answer from the Father, but Jesus understood that this was the reason that he came into this world. I believe we see the humanity of Jesus coming to the fore here, and Jesus praying that if there's any other way to do it, Father, let's do it another way. But we see also the spiritual, the Godhead of Jesus coming forth too, because he realized that what lay ahead of him in the next hours was for him to take upon himself the sin of all mankind and therefore become sin on behalf of mankind and be separated temporarily, momentarily from his Father. The first time and the only time that this ever happened, God turned his face away from his Son, Jesus, when Jesus literally took upon himself the sin of the world. And the Bible says he became sin for us, that he might pay sin's debt for us upon the cross of Calvary. You know, I think that was the greatest dread, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Not the suffering, not the human suffering, not the physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering, the spiritual agony of being separated from God the Father. This had never happened. They had been one, but for a time here on the cross of Calvary, and I believe it occurred during that time of darkness from noon until 3 p.m., when Jesus himself cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I think he understood that. It wasn't a question of seeking an explanation. He was simply experiencing the spiritual agony that I believe far outweighed and far exceeded the physical pain upon the cross, the spiritual suffering of being separated momentarily, temporarily, from God the Father, as Jesus bore sin's debt for you and me upon that cross of Calvary, paying it with his own life and paying it with his own blood. As Hebrews points out, he paid for all sin, for all time, for all mankind. And that's important, my friend. There's no sin but what Jesus has paid for. No sin is too big to be forgiven. No sin is too huge for it to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. No number of sins amounts to such a human mountain but what God is willing to forgive it and able to forgive it because the blood of Jesus Christ paid sin's debt, paid it for him. Now, Satan loves to come and say, oh, you've done too much, you've gone too far, you've been in sin too long, and all of those kinds of things. And those are all lies. All of them are lies. There's no sin that's too big, no sin that's been there too long, but what the blood of Jesus can cleanse us of that sin, and God is willing to forgive it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Word says that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful news? Not only does he forgive the sin, but he cleanses us of that sin. It's gone, my friend. The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cover sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses of sin. It is gone forever. And God remembers it no more. Now, God isn't going to bring it up again at some time because it's paid for. It's gone. It's done. It's out of there. God remembers it no more. He will not be bringing it up anytime, anywhere. Because the blood of Jesus Christ paid for it, it's cleansed and it's gone. Praise God. Praise God. My sin isn't covered today, my friend, to be uncovered at some time in the future. My sin is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is gone. I can be clean before God and I can have fellowship with God because he not only forgives me of my sin, but he cleanses me of that sin. And when I'm cleansed of that sin, then I can be filled with the righteousness of God and I can have fellowship with God. And I do that because Jesus paid sin's debt for me upon the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God for his perfect plan of salvation. And we see Jesus here in Luke chapter 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane just an hour or so perhaps before he will be arrested. He is praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, if there's any way that this can be done, other than my drinking this cup, other than my going through this crucifixion, other than my becoming sin for mankind and paying the debt by my very life and blood, let's do it another way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So Jesus was obedient to the point of death, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, to the point of death upon the cross of Calvary. In other words, Jesus was obedient to the Father all the way. Now we're examining Jesus and just who he is. And here he is praying and saying, "Father, my Father." He is the Son, the only begotten Son of God the Father, sent into the world to go to the cross of Calvary and to pay sin's debt upon that cross. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays three times. No answer comes, but Jesus knows the answer. And he knows that this is something he must go through in order to redeem mankind. Mankind has no hope of ever being redeemed short of Jesus, the very Son of God, going to the cross of Calvary and paying sin's debt. Hebrews tells us that by the man Adam, sin came into the world, but by the man Christ Jesus, sin was atoned for, sin was paid for, and the way was opened for mankind to be reconciled with God. Jesus became our Redeemer, our Savior. And that was his purpose, wasn't it? Remember that the angel told the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, "Go into the city, go into Bethlehem, and see this wonderful thing that has come to pass, for behold, unto you is born this day a Savior, Christ the Lord. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will be the Savior of his people." Praise God. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God that he came. Thank God that he came. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and being obedient to the point of death upon the cross of Calvary. Well, in our time left today, let's look for a few moments at the chronology of Jesus. I'm not going to into the crucifixion that much today. That's not really my purpose in this. But I want to take a little bit of time to go into this time when Jesus was arrested. Around 1 o'clock in the morning, Judas brought the officials from the Sanhedrin together with the temple guard and some of the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden. It's interesting that there were perhaps as many as 30 or so soldiers and officials there in that party that came to arrest Jesus. Of course, Peter was going to defend Jesus. He grabbed the sword of one of the soldiers and took a slash with it and cut off the ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, "No, no, Peter, that's not the way. That's not the way this is to be done." And he even heals the ear and restores the ear to the servant. Jesus simply, as a lamb led to slaughter, acquiesces to this arrest. And he is taken then by the soldiers and by the temple guard down back into Jerusalem. And they take him first before Annas. Now, Annas is the father of the high priest, or father-in-law. Caiaphas is his son-in-law, and Caiaphas is the high priest now. There was a rotation of those. So for whatever reason, they took him to Annas, who is the father-in-law, and Annas is a high priest as well. But in the rotation, his son-in-law Caiaphas is currently the high priest. So at the time that he was taken before Annas, This is where Peter was kind of outside, and so he could see what was happening. John apparently went right in to the procession with the company. John apparently was known pretty well by the high priest, and for whatever reason, he was able to be in the presence at that time. Peter was kind of out on the outskirts, and of course, this is where Peter denies Jesus three times in those very, very early hours of the morning. He is accused of being a follower, and he says, "Oh, I am not, I know not the man." And three times Peter denies even knowing Jesus and being associated with Jesus. And of course, later he repents of that sin. So he's taken before Annas and then before Caiaphas, where he is condemned of blasphemy. In John chapter 19, verses 6 through 7, Jesus is condemned of blasphemy. And he says that he is the Son of God. That was the blasphemy that they accused him of. Of course, what he was saying was the truth. It wasn't blasphemy at all. But they looked upon it as being blasphemy and condemned him, actually, for the sin of blasphemy. Now, the sin of blasphemy was punishable by death in Jewish law. So they were really condemning him to death. They had already decided that, of course. They had decided it days earlier when Caiaphas had said that it is expedient for this one man to die and save the entire country, that many would be saved as a result of his dying. Now, he was correct in that, but not in the way that he was thinking. He was saying that we need to see that this man is put to death in order that an uprising will be prevented, and the Romans will then be prevented from killing a lot of us and a lot of Jews in this uprising. That's what he was talking about. But there was a spiritual significance to what he's saying when he said it is expedient for this man to die in order that many might be saved. Now, that is spiritual, you see. That's the prophecy that he is speaking out of his mouth, and he knows not that he is speaking this prophecy. But what he is speaking is literally true. It was expedient for Jesus to die to pay for the sin debt of all mankind in order that we, in turn, might become the sons and daughters of God. So Jesus, secondly, is taken before Caiaphas, who is actually the high priest. There he is condemned for the sin of blasphemy. He's taken before Pilate, and Pilate says, well, just take him before Herod. Herod is the local king here of Judea, and take him before him. Well, he's taken before Herod, and Herod doesn't want to deal with it, and he sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate seeks a way to release him. And he says that it's customary for a criminal to be released here at the Passover. I'll just release Jesus to you. And the crowd said, no, no, release Barabbas instead. And then in seeking to release him, he says, I find no fault in this man. Jesus is scourged by Pilate. Pilate has him scourged, and I think he does this thinking that this will satisfy the savage thirst of this crowd for justice. And, of course, he doesn't know what's happening here at all. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know that Satan is working in this crowd and bringing it to a mob. And, in fact, when he has Jesus scourged, instead of satisfying the crowd, it's like this perhaps sight of blood just incenses the crowd, and they begin to clamor for his crucifixion. And in fact, the ones who actually clamor for his crucifixion, we find in John chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, are the chief priest and the officers who begin to demand and yell out, crucify him. And of course, as they begin to yell this, then the crowd takes up the chant, and the whole crowd then literally becomes a mob that is going to be satisfied with nothing less than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I believe it is at this point, frankly, when the scribes and the chief priest and the officers, the religious leaders, begin to yell out, "Crucify him." I believe that is where Satan really takes over that crowd, Satan and the demons of hell. And it is now a mob that is under the complete control of Satan and the demons of hell. And they're yelling out, "Crucify him," and they're going to be satisfied with nothing less than that crucifixion. So Pilate is caught in a situation where even though he feels this man has done nothing wrong, and even though he feels this man is not deserving of any kind of punishment like this, even the scourging Pilate didn't think he was guilty of, or he had done anything wrong to deserve the scourging. But he did this, I think, to please the crowd, or to try to please the crowd. But he saw that nothing was going to satisfy this mob short of the crucifixion. So he acquiesced, and he said, "Take it, take him." And of course, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish rulers said, "Let the blood of this man be upon us." You remember Pilate washed his hands of this and said, I have no part in the death of this man that is not guilty at all. He is a just man. I wash my hands of any responsibility of the death of this just man," he said. And then the scribes, or the religious rulers, yelled out, "Let the blood of this man be upon us." And again, it's, I think, evidence of Satan just having taken over the religious rulers and the crowd of people and turned it into a literal mob of people at this point in time. So we find then the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus and casting lots for his robe, and began then the journey to the crucifixion. In this, we have the evidence of Judas being remorseful. He goes into the temple. He throws down the coins and goes out and hangs himself. Judas the betrayer. And at the same time, Jesus is lifting his cross and begins to carry it down the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, out of the streets of Jerusalem and to the place called Golgotha, to the place called Calvary. He carries his cross to the city gate. Remember, he's been scourged. He's been beaten. He is weakened by that. He carries his cross to the city gate where he falls. And they conscript Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross to the rest of the way up Golgotha. Jesus is then placed upon that cross of Calvary and gives his life over the next 6 hours. He's placed on the cross around 9 a.m., and he cries, "It is finished," and commends his spirit into the hands of his Father around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So for 6 agonizing hours, Jesus is on that cross. And from the hours of 12 to 3, we have the earthquake, and the sky is darkened. It becomes dark, and I believe we see all of creation reacting to this horrible act of the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus, upon the cross of Calvary. Remember that when Jesus came into the city 1 week before that, actually less than 1 week, the preceding Sunday, and this is Friday, that he had told the religious leaders that if he actually told these people to stop crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that the very rocks would cry out. All creation groans, we're told, at this horrible act of crucifixion of the Son of God, but it was necessary. It was necessary to pay sin's debt for you and me. It was necessary to open a way through Jesus Christ that we might become sons and daughters of God. And dear friend, listen, there is no other way to get to heaven. There's no other way to gain eternal life except through this person of Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's good news today. I'm Gil Hammond for Tri-State Gospel.